As we prepare to hear the scripture reading today, which will be taken from 2 Samuel, we've been going through the book of 2 Samuel as a church. Let's pray. Loving God, pray that you would open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts. Help us to hear what you would say to us today. And hearing, may we live it out in trust and confidence that you're at work in us and in our community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with the tent as my dwelling. Wherever I moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David that this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? As if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know that your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sometimes there are turning points that happen in our lives. Sometimes there are moments where we can divide time between before and after, where things seem to shift, where after a particular moment, event, or experience, things are never the same, and we look back at that time, that point in history, and say that represented a shift, at least for me, for those of us who have chosen to spend our lives with another. If we have a spouse, we can all probably recall in detail that moment when we met that significant other. I still remember, of course, the time I met now my wife, Jill, at an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship meeting at Williams College. She was a freshman, I was a junior. That was a turning point for me. For some, it's when you walk the streets of, say, the UK or London, and that experience tells you, hey, I belong here. It's the kind of experience Henry Nouwen had when he walked the streets of Lima, Peru, and said, this is where I'm meant to be. And that moment in time represents a kind of shift. Sometimes it happens vocationally. Let's say you're in biology class in high school, and after one particularly provocative lecture, you say, you know, maybe I'm meant to be a researcher. That happened to a friend of mine named Robert when he was in high school and we were together in AP Bio. I did not have that kind of experience, especially not in AP Bio. However, there was an experience I had in high school. I was a part of a large congregation, La Jolla Presbyterian Church, and the youth pastor asked me to be one of three people who would deliver short kind of mini sermons for Youth Sunday, and the head of staff would preach the final word at the end of that. The theme was Voice of the Lord. I was asked to speak on the voice of the Lord in Scripture. Well, this was a large church with two different services, so both myself, the other two youth, and head of staff preached our sermonettes, if you will, and then we met between the services kind of to do a debrief, and I still remember how the pastor said, "Hey, great job, you three. Matt, slow it down." I was the only one singled out for critique. Some of you are still wishing I would slow it down, right? Sorry about that. I can get excited, especially when I preach. But what I remember that about that time is not simply that invitation to slow it down, not just that experience, but the sense of leading up to it, of having the opportunity to interpret Scripture, to listen for what the voice of the Lord really might be saying to me and to the community, and then sharing that. And it felt like more than just an experience, more than just all the different projects I was doing at that time for high school. It felt like something akin to a calling. Maybe you've had an experience like that too. You can surely think of a time, a turning point for you, right, where time seemed to shift from one period to another and one point in time. Well, in today's passage, we get one of those turning points, at least in the story of God's people. It's a text that serves as a kind of dividing line where there's a period of time before it in the story of God's people and afterwards. And in fact, if you asked some scholars what is the single most crucial pivot in all of the Old Testament, at least Walter Brueggemann would say it's that passage that Finn just read. That's the crucial moment where things, at least in the story of God's people, turn right here. And the turn happens something like this. It begins where David wants to build a house for God. A house for God, another way to describe that was a temple. David is living in a house of cedar. He's now living in Jerusalem, thinks, "I'm living in a nice house. God should have a nice house." No longer should the Ark of the Covenant, that great container for the Ten Commandments, be kept in a tent as it was when the people of God wandered through the wilderness. Let's build a great house for this symbol of God's presence, since I, as king, David thought, have a house. Well, initially, the prophet Nathan thought that sounds like a great idea, and then Nathan goes home, and he has a vision. We don't know whether it was a dream that awoke him in the night. We don't know what it was, but we do read that he had a vision, and in this vision, there is a revelation. God speaks to him, and things turn on what God shares to David through Nathan. Now, the reason this serves as such a crucial pivot is because of how God's relationship with God's people had been defined up until this point. Prior to this time, if you'd wanted to describe God's relationship to God's people, you might have used the phrase if then. Think of Deuteronomy 30, where God gives the gift of the Ten Commandments and statutes and ordinances to the people of God at Mount Sinai through Moses. So then they've got the commandments. Then in Deuteronomy 30, we read how God says to the people after they receive this gift of the commandments these words, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm commanding you today, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, then I declare to you today you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. It's an if-then. If you follow the commandments, then good things will happen. Then you will know blessing. But if you disobey, then there will be death. Then there will be consequences and curses. It's an if-then framework. And it's that kind of if-then relationship that continues all the way through to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, you'll recall that Saul was living in this if-then framework. And Saul's downfall occurred when Saul failed at a crucial moment to obey God's instruction. And for that, God withdrew God's favor. It was if, then. But then we come to today's passage, and specifically to God's work in King David. And it's a turn from if, then. In fact, we don't read in today's text anything about what the people do to earn God's favor or to fall from God's favor. We don't read of David's action on his own will or by his own agency. Instead, it's all about God. It's a turn away from if then, a turn to grace. And the turn happens like this as it unfolds in chapter 7, that this move from if then is a shift from God's relationship. God has said up until this point, it's if then, and now it is all God, God's providence, God working in David and then in God's people. You notice how God says in today's text that God's love would be upon David and the people, no matter what David or the people did. We read how God's love would be upon David and David's offspring. Yes, there'd still be consequences of turning from God. We read God warned David that if his offspring turn from God's commandments, they will be disciplined. But when it comes to God's steadfast love and favor, there's no longer an if-then framework as there was with Saul. From today's passage on, the vision proclaimed by Nathan to David onward, God's steadfast love for God's people is unrelenting, unyielding, unconditional, unfazed. It's not an if-then. It's God's favor no matter what. God's love and presence no matter what. And as Christians, we read this word of God's steadfast love not only on David but on David's offspring. And we think from that, well, of course, it calls to our mind the one in whom the fullness of God's love and presence saw fit to dwell. We can't help but think of that son of David who would be the great mediator, presenting us blameless before God. We can't help but think of the good shepherd who would guide God's people in the way of God's justice and love, the one who would welcome in the outcast, feed the hungry, heal the sick, clothe the naked. We can't help but think of that offspring of David whose love was so powerful. The Apostle Paul would describe it like this: I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A turn to grace, that's what we see in today's passage. David wanted to build God a house. Instead, God said, no, I will build you a house. That house would be David's family and lineage and offspring, leading all the way to that one we call Savior and Lord, the one to whom we look for life and salvation, Jesus Christ. A turn to grace. A turn from if-then. Now, if you read the 16th century reformers like John Calvin and Martin Luther, you can see this profound effort to hang on to the purity of grace, to make sure that it's not corrupted in any way by an if-then, by some semblance of human activity that somehow allows God's people to earn favor with God. Instead, they want to protect grace in its fullness, that it is all God. So to allow even a modicum of human choice to argue, as some theologians did back in Calvin's time, that grace is somehow the Holy Spirit equipping and empowering us to live in love, to put human action or choice or decision in the scheme at all, is to lose the purity of grace. It would mean moving back, at least in part, to an if-then framework. Grace, Luther, Calvin, and so many others have argued, is all about God. And thank heaven, it's all about God, because it means we are finally held, not by ourselves or by our own strength, but by the strength of the one who created us and still watches over us in love. You notice in today's passage, when it finally gets to David's turn to speak, he lifts up not his own agency, he lifts up God, presenting himself as a humble servant that God had simply chosen to work in, that God's purposes might be fulfilled. And that's the vision we get from this passage onward. No longer if then, it's all God, a turn to grace. This kind of notion that somehow we are loved, that somehow our relationship with another depends not on what we do, not on our being worthy of this love, but rather on the person who loves us, it's so hard to fathom. I think the closest analogy I've been able to see is when I visit people in the hospital and see a kind of love that is unrelenting even when the other is quite ill, or in many ways, not present. You know, I've seen, as you probably have, a daughter who sits with her father. And even if the father is in the late stages of dementia or Alzheimer's and isn't able to respond, isn't able to extend love, even with pressing a hand still, the daughter loves that father unrelentingly. I've seen it happen with John and Barbara Toy, whose life and testimony we'll be celebrating this Saturday. I remember visiting Barbara when she was in the late stages of dementia, and John, her loving husband for decades, stood right by her side, was with her when she passed. And even when she could not respond to his love with words or actions, his love would not yield. You've seen that love, haven't you? You've known it. It gives us just a picture of that great kind of love we know with God. No longer if then, instead a love that, as the great hymn puts it, will not let us go. Will not let us go. Well, I know what you're asking at this point, and it's something that people have wondered time and again. If it's all God, if it's all about God's action, God's initiative, God's love, God's work, then what about human agency? Our decisions, our actions matter, right? How do we understand that in this framework that's no longer if then, but all God? And the answer, of course, is that mercy, love, justice, actions that come out of human beings that further God's purposes, they do emerge, but it's like fruit on a tree. It's like a response to that initiative and action of God. And then those emerge from God's action. It's not an if-then framework. Instead, it is God at work in us, all God. If you want to know what this looks like in a person's life, if you want to get a glimpse of what it's like to live in response to God's initiative, where there is a love that has reached out to us and we then respond to, I caught just a glimpse of it in an interview with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. He was talking about times when he's glimpsed grace at work, when he's glimpsed the life of people, believers, who have inspired his own journey. And he spoke of the one particular parish priest named Desiree Okinawa, who was serving in Eastern Congo, and the acts that he saw of love and solidarity from this Christian minister invited him to think in new ways of what it means to respond to a love that will not let us go. Welby, now the Archbishop of Canterbury, ran into Desiree Okinawa years back in Geneva. The two were staying in the same building. Okinawa was doing a course on development, and they bumped into each other over breakfast. They sat down, chatted, and became lifelong friends after that. Welby went to visit Okinawa during the Ebola crisis in eastern Congo. And when he went to visit Okinawa, he got to see some of what Okinawa did for his work, some of the visitation he did. And he went with Okinawa as he went to a refugee camp that was built on volcanic rock and was temporary home to more than 10,000 people. He noted there were more than 130 active militias in this particular region. And what would occur when villages would have to flee this particular area really quickly, when people fast became refugees, that what would happen is if families had disabled children, they would sometimes have to leave them behind. If those disabled children were rescued, they were brought to this particular tent that they got to visit that was run by a medical charity. Welby recalled sitting with a little boy a few months old with his sister who was 3 and was caring for him. He saw medical staff doing all they could, but there was only one doctor and far too many medical issues for one person to properly address. Then they visited another tent where Welby sat with a blind woman who was crying out for help. Welby couldn't speak with her because of the language barrier, so he just held her hand. And then Welby and Okinawa were driving back to the main city in eastern Congo after visiting and seeing all this human suffering. And Welby asked Okinawa, how do you do this? How do you hold the weight of this and continue to get up and move forward day by day? And what Okinawa said is, you know, I do what I can with the resources God has given me, and I leave the rest to God. I do what I can with the resources God has given me, and I leave the rest to God. It's a helpful framework. If we want to give all credit and all ultimate agency to God, we do what we can with the resources God has given us. It's all God's anyway. We do what we can with the resources we have, and the rest we leave to God. That's a move from if then to God. Because in the end, friends, it's all God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.